We're in 1 Kings chapter 18 this morning, and we will be in Revelation chapter 20 on Wednesday nights. We're going to continue what Andrew began teaching about the millennial kingdom, thousand-year kingdom that I believe is right around the corner. And this morning, we're going to spend some time in communion. We looked at this passage last week, chapter 18, Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. It's been 3.5 years since Elijah walked into the throne room of Ahab in the northern kingdom. This is about 865 BC. And there's been no rain for 3.5 years, just as Elijah had promised 3.5 years earlier. He said, it ain't going to rain no more, no more. It ain't going to rain no more. And then he split, and he went over to the other side of the Jordan River the land of the Gadarenes, as you know it in the New Testament, and over there, the brook named Kereth, he was fed by ravens. He spends a year there, and then he goes up to Zarephath, what we would call Lebanon, and God continues to work these miracles twice a day, you know, creating more flour and more oil for he and the widow and her son. 2 years he spends there. You know, it's interesting, we go through times in our lives, it just strikes me, before we get into this, it strikes me how we go through times in our lives. We find ourselves, and many of us can find ourselves in that place this morning. I think we've all found ourselves in something like that, or we will at some point. We say, why am I here? I mean, I'm by this brook, and the water level keeps going down, and these weird birds keep coming and dropping off, you know, sandwiches in the morning and in the evening, and now I'm with this widow in Zarephath, and why? I mean, I see the miracle, but how long do I have to spend here? What's the point, you know? It's an interesting little verse in Zechariah chapter 4 that saying that we're not to despise the days of small beginnings. You know, I think there's a lot to be said about that small little phrase, because it's times like those I just described where we don't know what God's working in our lives, but it's what God is doing there that prepares Elijah so that he can go before Ahab and then take this stand and challenge him. I mean, Elijah walks into, I suppose, into his palace once again, or they meet somewhere in Shechem, or in Samaria, rather, in the northern kingdom. He challenges them. Basically, he calls them out to a fight, not to a fight, but to a challenge. And Ahab can't deny it. He's got the prophets of Baal around him. And Ahab's told by Elijah, you know, let's go there. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and tell your wife Jezebel to bring the other 400 prophets of Asherah. And she didn't. That's a whole different scene. And she probably said something like, my prophets are not going to do that. But anyhow, that gets settled later on. And so there the challenge is laid down. And as we looked at last week, you know, there can't be showers of blessing until there's the fire of repentance that happens. In our lives, certainly. I remember, I think it was 41 years ago. Yeah, 41 years ago was the first time I ever heard this passage taught, young Christian and young Christians. We were sitting there in Calvary Chapel in North Denver, Renee and I. And thank you. Hearing Tom Stipe, you know, on and on. How long halt ye between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? And I've had a Living Bible. I've had a New International Version. I've had King James. I've had New King James. And I have my memory verses in all kinds of versions. But this is one it doesn't matter what version you use. It all works. But there's nothing like the King James. How long halt ye between two opinions? That's the challenge that Elijah then says to the people. As he meets them on Mount Carmel, he says to Ahab, he said, gather all the people. And that must have taken days or a week or whatever it would have been. And there had to have been hundreds of thousands of men from all of the northern kingdom that would have been, yes, on the mountain, but also down below, 1,700 feet down below in the Valley of Jezreel, or Armageddon, we call it. And looking up and hearing this prophet speak and saying, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, if the Lord is God, then follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. Make your choice. It's really a duh kind of a statement. Like, if he is God, then follow him. And by the way, we can sit here in a Bible-teaching church, in the Bible-believing believers, And we can all agree to that. But the real challenge, it comes back to me, as a man. Okay, I say I believe those things. Am I walking it? Is my life consistent with that? We each have to ask ourselves, because if the Lord is God, then we serve him. We serve him. And I'm not talking about serve him as an usher or serve in children's ministry. I'm not. That's not what I meant by serve. But if he's God and we serve him, meaning we love him, we follow him, we worship him with our lives, then wouldn't we serve in these other areas? And if we don't, is he the Lord of my life? That's really the question. So if the Lord is God, he says, follow him. If Baal is God, if this false god of yours, if he's God, then follow him. It's an interesting place that we find ourselves in our society to get today. It was not all that different from what Israel found itself in a few hundred years after this occurs. There's a passage I was reminded of just last night, and some of you may know it. It's in Ezekiel chapter 20. Don't go there. Let me just read it to you. But God says this. He says in Ezekiel chapter 20, God says, I took a solemn oath that I would scatter my people, dispersing them to the ends of the earth because they didn't obey my laws, but they scorned them and they violated my Sabbaths and they longed for their idols. I let them, and look, this is the real key one. I let them adopt customs and laws which were worthless. Now, just listen to that and think of the society we're living in today. I let them adopt customs and laws which were worthless. And by keeping those customs and laws, they could never attain life. In the hope that they would draw back in horror and know that I alone am God, I let them pollute themselves with the very gifts I gave them. And they burnt their firstborn children as offerings to their gods. Now, if that's not right out of today's news, I don't know what is. And yet, how many in the Church of Jesus Christ today completely ignore all that and just kind of move on with life, finding ourselves in a place that many in the Northern Kingdom found themselves? Halt, crippled is what that means. Crippled, stuck between two opinions. Well, if the Lord's God, then follow him. If you're idol is God, well, then follow them. But make your choice, because you're not good for either one unless you've made the choice. If you're a Christian, be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then go do what you want to do and do it to your full strength. Be the real deal. But just make your choice. And I think God, in his own way, is saying the same thing to his people today, and he's saying the same thing to his people here at Calvary Chapel. And he's saying it to, I think, in every Bible-teaching church in America and in the world right now, that something's coming down, and we all know it. We all know it in our gut. We know something is coming down. And he's saying, get right. It's time to get right. And I think that's part of the reason, I know that's part of the reason, why this one particular verse stood out to me. A lot of famous things have been said throughout history, give me liberty or give me death, all those things. Joshua says to the children of Israel 500 years earlier than this, he says, he's not saying choose it today, choose it tomorrow or choose it some other day. He's saying today, you choose today whom you will serve. If you want to serve these other gods, serve those other gods. If you want to go out and sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind, go ahead and do it. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And the interesting thing is everybody shook their head and says, yeah, that's good. And that's what people say today, because we'd be ashamed to say anything else as Christians. And nevertheless, the challenge is right before us. And I believe the challenge is right before us this morning. Anyhow, we know the story. We went through it last week, how Elijah challenges them. And he said, so here's the deal. He appeals to their conscience. How long are you going to stay crippled between these two opinions? The people said not a word. They were struck in their conscience, and they were convicted, I'd say. And then he appeals to their reason. He said, here's what we'll do. We got two different gods, so you think? Well, then two different gods. We'll set up two different altars. You set up your altar. I'll set up my altar. Two different bulls. You set up. You carve up your bull. I'll carve up my bull. And then you call on your God, and I'll call on my God. You go first. and the one who answers by fire, he's the one. And by the way, that's not such an uncommon thing to ask. These are people who many of them should have known, should have understood that God is the God who does answer by fire. God has answered by fire throughout biblical history. A lot of us don't think about it. You can think of a number of times. I guess there's six or seven right off the top. You know, Abel, when he offered his sacrifice, how do you think God answered? I think he answered by fire, because that's what it meant to offer a sacrifice. Aaron offers the sacrifice. Gideon, Judges chapter 6, God answered by fire. He set out the sacrifice, and God answered. Manoah, he sets out the sacrifice. God answers by fire. David offers the sacrifice, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. God answers by fire. Solomon, on the same mountain, Mount Moriah, the temple is complete. God answers by fire. And so it happens here. God answers by fire. It's and so to many of us, this is something so strange. And yet for them, it should have been something they should expect their God to do. But of course, Baal couldn't do it. And we know, like I said last week, it'd be a great video. I'd love to see the shooting script for it. He challenges them. They go on for 6 hours. He mocks them. You know, your God must be texting. He's on Facebook. He's away on a vacation. He's going to the latrine. He's doing all these things. I mean, it's actually in the Bible. And Baal didn't answer. And then, I love this. It says in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, he didn't say it to Ahab, he didn't say it to the prophets of Baal. He said to all the people, come near. Look that one up for yourself. I mean, how many times we read that in Scripture where God says, come near. Where men of God are saying to the people around them, come near. Let's see what God will do. I think so often we're not ready to come near. We don't want to come near. We're afraid. We stand apart. There are people in here this morning who stand apart. They watch. They may claim to be Christians. I don't know anybody's heart. But God says, come near. He says, come near. Come near, he says. So all the people came near, and Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There's no explanation given for that. Apparently, there was an altar that was there from antiquity. I mean, it's more than 100 years since the division of the kingdom. And if you remember back in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we read that before the temple had been built, Solomon and other people, you know, righteous people, were still worshiping on the high places. And so there was an altar. There's no explanation, but it's an altar of the Lord that was there. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He took these stones and he put them into position, 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes, not for the 10 in the northern kingdom, but for all the 12 tribes of Israel. He arranged them. And he arranged the wood, it says. He arranged the wood in order, it says, verse 33. And then it says he cut the bullock in pieces. I remember teaching Leviticus on a Sunday morning some years ago and watching people get grossed out. And I've realized over time that, you know, I always joke, like, turn to Leviticus and all the moths fly out of people's Bibles because they never read in that area. There's different reasons for that. Some people are like, I just don't understand all the do this, don't do this, don't do this, do that, do that. I think the real issue is it's just too bloody for a lot of people because we want a sanitized religion. We like things sanitized, neat and tidy. Something I can control. But that's not what happened to Jesus Christ. That's not what the scourging was all about. It wasn't neat and tidy. Crucifixion wasn't neat and tidy. The offering of an innocent substitute from Genesis way back all the way forward has always been a messy, bloody situation. And yet we say, well, that's fine. but I'll just leave it back there. I don't have to look at it. Well, why not? Why shouldn't we? He cut up the bullock, and he did it the way, and you can read it for yourself in Leviticus chapter 1. It gives descriptions there. You can find it in other places, but Leviticus 1, beginning in verse 6, going through 12. But basically, he would have skinned this bullock, then he would have taken the head and laid the head on the wood that had been arranged on this altar. Then he would have taken all the fat from inside that bullock and laid it on top of the head. Then he'd take the entrails and he'd wash them. And he'd take all, you know, all the innards and lay that on top of the fat, on top of the head, on top of the wood. And then, of course, having dismembered this thing, now all the legs would be piled on top. Some of you already are saying, well, there goes brunch. See, because that's important to us. Brunch is important. I'm not mocking you. I'd like to go to brunch too. But you see, we like it sanitary. But I want you to see it that way. Because this is, first of all, it's not an immediate process, right? This is a difficult, bloody, messy process. Because we don't realize how messy our sin is, how ugly we really are. Because that's what that innocent substitute represents, is me. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. He arranged the wood on top of it. Then he cut up this offering, this bull, in this grotesque way that I just described. And he piled it on top. It was grotesque. It was a monstrosity. Have you ever really thought of what they did to Jesus? Because we have that picture of him. We love the picture. Blonde hair, blue-eyed, you know, white skin, walking along the Sea of Galilee, patting the little kids on the head. You know, we love him, Jesus, meek and mild. I do. But when they arrested him in Gethsemane, have you ever thought about what that was in Gethsemane? That he would be there in Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. What cup? Well, we read about it in Revelation chapter 14. A cup filled to the brim with the fullness of the wrath of God. That is the destiny for each person who reject Jesus Christ. But that he took for me, that he took for you, that he took for every person on planet Earth. If only we would come to Christ first. If only we would take our heads out of our phones, take our heads out of our computers, take our heads out of everything else, and look to him and to see what he really did for me. It was so stressful in those hours in the garden that he sweat, Luke says, great drops of blood. That's not some Bible story. It's a legitimate medical condition when a body is under such great stress, hematidrosis, I think it's pronounced, where the body actually sweats blood. That's what happened to him. I can't imagine what the stress was like for him. And I think Mel Gibson got it right. That's only my opinion. You may have your own, I'm sure. In the Passion, it starts in the garden, that picture of the serpent saying to him, just walk away. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. There was no other way. Because if there was another way, it wouldn't happen to him and you and I wouldn't be here. But there was no other way. Someone had to pay the price. That's the way it is. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it always will be. Someone's going to pay the price. It's either him or it's going to be you. If there's any other way, and they arrested him, and they take him to Caiaphas' house, and they put a bag over his head, and they slug him, and they mock him, and they spit upon him. With a bag over his head, he can't tell where the punches are coming from. He can't flinch. He can't duck. He can't do anything. He's beaten to a pulp. And you know the rest of the story. We don't have time to go into it all this morning. But then under Pilate, finally scourged, many people said that he took the 40 minus one. No, he didn't. That 40 minus one lashes was what the Jews did because they wanted to be careful not to go over. The Romans did not do that. They gave him the full lashes, leather straps with lead balls in the straps and glass and stone and shells and things like that, that would carve the body up down to the organs, down to the skeleton. Many people died just from the scourging itself. It was grotesque. He'd be a monstrosity to look at. In fact, Isaiah tells us that his visage was so marred that he didn't even appear to be a man. He didn't appear human. That's not the way we like it. We like Jesus tied to the cross with a little trickle of blood coming down his cheek. No, he was beaten meat on that cross. What happens here is a picture of that. What's happening here to this innocent substitute is a picture, in many ways, of what happened to Christ. And by the way, where the analogy sort of breaks down is that what's happening here is not a matter of forgiveness. This is a matter of the people making their choice. How long are you going to stay stuck, crippled, halt between these two opinions? If the Lord's God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. And the one who answers by fire, he is God. And so after doing all this, and then a simple prayer, Lord, let it be known this day that you're the one who's done all these things. You're the one who's held the rain back. Lord, let it be known this day that you are the one. This is so key as we look at the prayer of Elijah. Look, verse 36, 37. Hear me, O Lord, verse 37. Hear me that this people and that these people may know that you are turning their hearts back to you again. You say, but I am a Christian. I am too. But you know, I can get so distracted in my life with my focus on all kinds of things and good things, pastoral type things. And Christianese and a Christian culture and all these things that we talk about, and we can talk among ourselves as Christian, and we can criticize all those people out there who don't believe the way we do. Yeah, maybe there's a place for some of that sometimes, but it still comes back to who am I? Or who are you? And I think that's where this is so important, that we repair the altar of the Lord. That's been broken down in our own lives, that time where we came to Christ years ago. We have to repair that altar. Say, Lord, I long for the rains of refreshing again, which is a picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't happen until there's repentance. Repentance doesn't happen here till the altar is repaired and God answers by fire. And when he does, and the fire consumes the offering, and it consumed the legs, and it consumed the entrails, and it consumed the fat, and it consumed the head, and it consumed the wood, and it consumed the stone, and it consumed all the water, and it left nothing but a scorched hole in the earth. And the people fell to their knees. You know, we read it, we go, yeah. And, you know, I joked about that last week. We all do that because we've read it before. We don't know what else to do. But the people are watching it in real time, and they did exactly what you and I would do. They fell to their knees, and they said, the Lord is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, there was repentance. The altar had to be repaired. There was repentance when God showed himself for who he was, when the people got it, when this people here this morning, when we get it, and when we understand. And it's after that that Elijah says, now, don't let the prophets of Baal leave. And it's after that that we see that the rain begins, the refreshing, or what we would say, taking that analogy then, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit then begins in our own lives. That's what we long for. That's what we all want. Because the story boils down to, for each one of us, where we are today. I'm a Christian because I accepted the fact that this was all my fault. When I look at the innocent substitute, in this case, Jesus Christ, he became that monstrosity on that cross. What would it be like for me as a dad to see any of my children, sons or daughters? How would it be for any of us as fathers or moms to watch any of our children on that cross, beaten to a pulp, nailed to a cross, not even bearing the visage as a human being? And then on top of that, that all the sins of all mankind were laid upon him. In fact, even more than that, Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The point of that grotesqueness, and may we never forget how grotesque and how horrible was this, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one we love. The grotesqueness, the monstrosity that was there, that we see a bit of a picture of here, was because of my sin, because of the love of God, that he would, how much did God love you, love me, that he would do that to his son and not withhold, so that at that one point where Jesus would cry out, "Where are you? Why have you forsaken me?" Never in his life had he ever experienced anything like that. He says, I know what the Father knows. I do what the Father says. I don't do what the Father says not to do. I know all those things. And now he's saying, "Where are you? Why have you forsaken me?" Darkness falls over the earth. How does it fall upon him as he bears and drinks, you would say, the full strength of the full cup of the wrath of God for me? And in eternity, I mean, think about it. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, he's told to turn. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And as John says, as he turns, what does he behold? A lamb bearing all the marks of slaughter. See how the picture runs from Genesis to Revelation. For each one of us, it's time to repair the altar of the Lord in our own lives, that there would be repentance and the refreshing that we each long for in our lives.